There's a reality TV show called Alone, and the premise of the show is that they pick, I think it's 10 contestants, and they drop them off in the middle of nowhere with just some basic survival gear. They also give them a video camera and a GPS device that if they push a button, they can leave whenever they want. And the way it works is whoever stays the longest wins $500,000. But so they videotape their survival experience, and then you watch the video of what they did while they're trying to survive in the wilderness. And as you're watching it, one of the things you realize that they probably don't is that every decision they make matters in the big scheme of things. Whether they eat one fish or half a fish in a day and save half for the next day, it matters. How they spend a day, whether they spend it building a shelter or cutting wood, the smallest details matter to the big scope of what's going on. And as I was preparing the sermon for this week, I couldn't help but think, what an illustration of the words we speak. We speak thousands of words every day. Most of them we think are insignificant. But they all matter. They all have a place in our life. None of our words are insignificant. We can speak words that have the ability to build up, to create, to inspire, to encourage. We can speak words that tear down, that alienate, that destroy, and discourage. That's the power of the words that we have. We say thousands of words and we never even think about them. But each and every word we speak has amazing power, either for good or evil, behind it. And that's the point of James chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. That God's given us our tongues, even though they're very small and insignificant parts of our body, they have a great, amazing amount of power for good or evil. We're going to be in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to be seeing that every word we speak not only has power, but also reveals our hearts. And so if you have a Bible, we'll be in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and there's also going to be an outline on the screen. It's already there. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It tells us, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, it's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile or creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevines bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Let's pray. Father, you have created our tongues for your praise and for your glory, for encouraging and for building up and inspiring our fellow man. But Lord, if we were to recount the words that we have spoken this week, we'd have to all say we have utterly failed with our words. We have hurt other people. We have lied. We have spoken perversely. We have not given you the honor and the praise that you are worthy of. And Lord, as we're reminded again from your word, the tongue is a restless evil that none of us can control. And so Lord, as we look at your word this morning, help us to have the Spirit-given restraint over our lips. Help us to say, with David, "Set a guard over my mouth." Lord, we pray that as we consider our tongues, that we would keep our hearts with all diligence. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. If you were with us last week, we focused primarily on verse 1 last week, where James starts by talking about teachers. He says, let not many of you become teachers, because as teachers, we're going to receive a stricter judgment. And he's primarily focusing on how if you want to be a teacher of the Word of God, you've got to be really careful with the words you use, because if there's one thing that teachers frequently do, it's failing with the words that they use. And so James says there's so many dangers for a teacher in teaching the Word of God in the words that we speak. You should take a serious look at whether you actually want to be a teacher. But in verses 2 through 12, he moves away from the teacher to the general principle that we all sin with our tongue. Each and every person among us is prone to do horrible things with our words. And so what he does in verses 2 through 12 is he gives us a number of things that we need to know and understand about the destructive power of our words. And everything that James shows us in verses 2 through 12 are intended to help us to see how important it is that we focus on controlling our speech and stopping our mouths from sin. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, under five main points. First, we're going to see that the tongue is important to all of our spiritual growth, verses 2 through 5. Then we'll see that the tongue is like a fire in verses 5 and 6. Then we'll see that the tongue is untamable in verses 7 and 8. Then fourthly, we'll look at how the tongue is grossly inconsistent, verses 8 through 12. And then finally, we'll see that the tongue is good at revealing our hearts, verses 11 and 12. The first thing James shows us is that our tongue is important to spiritual growth. You can see that in the middle of verse 2, where he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If we were going to rephrase verse 2 into our vernacular, it would say something like this. A truly perfect person keeps himself away from sinning with his tongue. The word perfect he uses there isn't using the word perfect how we normally would. We use it like sinless. He doesn't mean it like sinless. He uses it how he used it back in chapter 2 to talk about maturity. It's that this is a person who has developed spiritually into maturity. And what he's saying is that the man who's able to restrain his lips from sin, that's a spiritually mature person, because he's able to control the rest of his body as well. And what he's doing is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if you can control your tongue spiritually, then the rest of your body, the rest of your spirituality will fall into place. He's saying the greatest, the hardest part of our spiritual makeup to control is our tongue. And so he wants us to focus a great amount of detail on our tongue. He's saying every war has its decisive battle. And for the spiritual growth of a person, that decisive battle is our tongue. Every war has a midway, a Tet offensive, a battle for Moscow. And that's the decisive place at which our spiritual growth happens. And whatever happens at our tongue will trickle out to the rest of our spiritual battle. He's telling us that there's no place where the spiritual battle rages hotter and more decisively than at the level of our speech. And he illustrates that truth with a couple of illustrations from the natural world. The first illustration is found in verse 3, where he talks about how we break and tame a horse. Verse 3 says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. The imagery of horses and bits would have been very familiar to the original audience of the book of James, because horses were a part of life for them. Much like early America, horses were everything. They would use them for farming. They would use them to haul goods to the market, to sell them. They were very familiar with horses. And James tells us that something as large as a horse can be controlled by putting a small bit in its mouth. And with that small bit in its mouth, you can direct it wherever you want the entirety of its body to go. There's a number of horse breeds that stand 7 feet tall at their shoulder and weigh 3,000 pounds. But if you put a bit in their mouth and you break it, you can put a 6-year-old girl on its back, and she can make that large animal go wherever she wants. And that's James's point, is that if we can control our mouths, if we can control the words that we speak, the rest of our spiritual body can also be controlled as well. So the way he envisions our tongue is that our tongue is like a wild animal with raw destructive power. And if we can stop it from sinning, if we can restrain our lips, then we will also make great headway in the rest of our sanctification. The second way he illustrates that point is in verse 4, where he tells us, look also at the ships. Although they're large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Just like horses would have been familiar imagery, the imagery of ships would have also been familiar around ancient Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that the kinds of ships that James would have been talking about would have been huge. They would have had probably 600 sailors on one vessel. They were enormous. But they had a small rudder. Some estimates say it would have only weighed 50 pounds. And the pilot of that ship could steer that ship through storms. He could steer it through waves and winds exactly to the point where he wanted it to land. And what does James want us to do? He wants God's people to stand at the stern of their lives and to steer the entirety of their life by their tongue into the direction of holiness. One of the implications I think we draw from verses 2-5 is that we do much harm to the rest of our spiritual growth when we neglect our tongues. I think one of the things we often do is we justify the sins of our tongue, and we focus probably too much of our attention and sanctification on the other areas of our life. We talk about our tongues and we say things like, it was just a little white lie. It didn't hurt anybody. Or, I'm just a bold person that tells it like it is, and if it offends you, well, that's too bad. I'm a strong personality. That's how God made me. We say things like that to justify the fact that we frequently do incredible damage with our tongues. And when we focus on the other areas of our sanctification to the neglect of bridling our tongues, what happens? James says we have no control over the rest of our bodies. And what James wants us to do, he wants us to grab our tongues, to out of the Spirit of God working in us, restrain our lips. Because if we do that, the rest of our spiritual life will follow suit. The second thing James shows us in verses 5 and 6 is that the tongue is like a fire. Verses 5 and 6 tell us, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among its members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. We could spend at least a number of weeks looking just at that illustration that he gives us about fire. But for the sake of time, I want to draw your attention to really the central point of that illustration. The main point that James is showing us is that our tongues, like a forest fire, have an incredible capability to do incredible harm. We live in Wyoming, and we're very familiar with the illustration because every summer we pick up the newspaper and we read about a careless camper who walked away from their campfire and the wind blew some sparks into some dry grass, and the next thing you know, 30,000 acres of forest are gone. On August 24th of 2000, a lady named Janice Stevenson from Newcastle, Wyoming, was driving through the Black Hills, and she decided to stop and light a cigarette. So she pulls off the road, lights a cigarette, flicks the match off the road, and it starts smoldering. And she knew it was smoldering, and she got back in her car and drove away, leaving this little tiny fire. That small match strike soon became what was called the Jasper Fire, the largest fire in the history of the Black Hills. It burned 83,000 acres and took 1,000 firefighters to get it under control. One woman struck a careless match and destroyed 83,000 acres. And that's what James wants us to know, that one careless word, a few careless syllables put together in a sentence, can do incredible damage. You've experienced that, haven't you? How many times does someone say a careless word And then a fire kindles in someone's heart, and this small offense soon becomes an incredible offense to where two people are no longer talking about each other. Churches and families are split. Irreconcilable damage is done because one person says a careless word. How many times does a wife in haste say something like, "I hate you," to her husband? And for the rest of their marriage, it is plagued with doubt, a lack of intimacy, and suspicion. How many times does an employee tell their boss one little lie to cover up a mistake? They lose their job. They lose their reputation, and the trickle-down effect of one lie affects the rest of their life. How many children have grown up and been scarred and emotionally damaged by the careless words of a father or a mother? But there's one more thing James does with this illustration when he illustrates the tongue as a fire. And in verse 6, what he does is he places the tongue in its cosmic relationship to the spiritual realities of the world that we live in. He really sees the tongue as the battle theater where the forces of darkness and the forces of light engage. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among its members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature." And then notice what he says about the tongue. "And it is set on fire by hell." James says that the tongue is so set among us as a person that it defiles the entire body. In other words, the tongue has such a place of prominence that it has the capacity to defile the entire rest of our person. And what fuels that tongue? The end of verse 6 tells us it is set on fire by hell itself. Hell is obviously the place of torment that God has created to destroy his enemies in fire, but it's also symbolic of the place where the hostility and animosity of God burn brightest in the kingdom of darkness. And what James is saying is that our words prove our allegiances. Every sinful word we use, every sinful word that comes off of our tongue, allows our tongue to be an instrument of Satan in the battle between right and wrong. We actually have an illustration of that in Matthew 16. Listen as I read Matthew 16, verses 21 and through 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he must be killed and raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you.' But Jesus turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but only the things of men.'" Jesus is doing everything he can to make it as clear to the disciples that the plan for his life is to go to Jerusalem, to be crucified, and to be raised again from the third day. And Peter pulls a John Wayne and he grabs him by the shirt and he goes, "I need to talk to you." And he starts rebuking him. And Jesus stops him and says, "No, you're the one that needs to be rebuked." And you would expect him to say, "Shut up, Peter." But he doesn't. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what Jesus understood that Peter did not is that behind his words were demonic forces rearing their head against the forces of light. And the same is true with us every time we open our mouth in sin. Like Peter, when we speak lies, when we speak words that are perverse, when we speak words that are arrogant, when we speak words that are slanderous or gossiping, we are revealing that there's still a part of our hearts that are working out the forces of darkness. Wouldn't you be a lot more cautious about opening your mouth if you thought that way about the words that would come out? We say so many things in our lives, many of them worthless, many of them sinful, and we never even give thought to the fact that these words come from a part of a cosmic battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And James wants us to know that when we sin with our tongues, we are speaking literally the words of hell itself. With that kind of a view of hell, is it any wonder that James follows that point up with another point, namely that our tongues are uncontrollable, they're untamable? Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. "For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Just like he has throughout this section, James again gives us an illustration from the natural world. That's one of the things James will do frequently in the entire book of James, is he'll use these illustrations from the natural world. And the illustration he gives us in verse 7 is to look at all the beasts in the field. Look at the beasts in the ocean. Look at the flying birds, the little creeping bugs. Look at all of them. He says every one of them has been and can be tamed. What he's referring to there is that is part of God's natural created order. God placed man in a position over the rest of creation to bring creation into subjection to mankind. God created Adam in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, and he puts him in this garden to reign over it, to rule over it. Before sin came in the world, that was an easy job. But now that sin's in the world, that's a much harder job. And James tells us, even now in a sinful world, every animal can be tamed. Maybe you've been to a circus and you've seen a huge lion, like an 800-pound African lion. And normally, if you would have met a lion out in the bush of Africa, it would eat you and it would use your bones for toothpicks. But you go to a circus and there's this little skinny guy with a funny hat, and he can make that lion do anything that he wants. He's broken the will of that lion and brought it into subjection. Maybe you've been to SeaWorld and you've seen 22,000-pound killer whales being controlled and directed by a 110-pound lady who simply raises and waves her hands. Incredible what people have done with animals. Deadly cobras have been charmed and subdued with flutes. Some of the most wild and dangerous animals have been brought into submission to the will of God. But James tells us in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Verse 8 begins with the word but. And the word but at the beginning of verse 8 is intended to create really a sobering contrast. He tells us in verse 7, every kind of animal can be tamed. The most wild beast in the world can be brought into subjection. But that 5 ounces of flesh in your mouth has never been tamed by a man. He's showing us that the wildest of all the beasts in the world is the one between your gums. Or to put it another way, he's saying you can tame the beasts of the field, you can tame the beasts of the sea, but you will never tame the beast in your mouth. If we were to be honest with ourselves, we would probably, gut reaction, not agree with James. We'd say, I would much rather try to control my speech than an 800-pound lion or a 2,200-pound or 22,000-pound whale. But our experience would agree with James that of all the things that we can't control, our tongue is at the top of the list. So you come home from work and one of the kids or your wife does something that's just driving you up a wall after a long day. And so you open your mouth and you go nuts and you fly off the handle and you light your family on fire with your words. You sit down on your bed before you go to bed and you think, what in the world just happened? I thought I had my tongue in a cage. I haven't done that in a long time. I thought I had some control over my speech. And yet our experience shows us, no, we don't. The reason we lose control is because the tongue is a restless evil. And unlike a killer whale, unlike a lion, you can't control its rabid wildness. How often do you get together with your friends? Someone tells an off-color joke and you kind of hesitantly laugh at first, and the next thing you know, 5 minutes later, there you are telling all the off-color jokes you know, joining with them. You thought you broke your tongue's will. You thought you brought it into subjection, but it again proved it could not be tamed by you. Maybe you're sitting around lunch one time and having some lunch with some lady friends, and then a mutual friend comes up in conversation and you start talking about this lady. The next thing you know, it becomes a gossip fest. You're initially like, yeah, this isn't right. But next thing you know, you're there saying everything you know about this person to harm them. Our tongue is uncontrollable by any person. James isn't painting a very pretty picture of our tongues, is he? But he's not done. Next thing he shows us is that the problem with our tongues is that they are also grossly and consistent. Look at verses 9 and 10. With it, with our tongues, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. As James is highlighting the sins of our tongues, he tells us one of the worst problems with our tongues is that they're so grossly inconsistent. At the heart of that inconsistency is that with the same tongue, we do two things. We bless God. But with that same tongue, he says, we turn around and we curse men who have been created in his image. On the one hand, he's saying something good about our tongues. With our tongues, we bless God. That's a good thing, right? We speak his praises, we read his word, we proclaim his gospel, we declare his wondrous works to the nations, we acknowledge his hand in everything that happens, we are frequently blessing God with our words. All of those are good ways that we can use our tongues for good. But James tells us with the same mouth that does those things, we turn around and we cause great harm to the people that are created in the image of God. We live in a day and age with the advancement of technology that most of our speech is not audible. Most of our speech is typed, texted, or in some other way digitally communicated. And I would suggest it would be far too narrow to apply James 2, 1 through 12 only to audible forms of communication. Think for a minute about the texting feature on your phone. Think for a minute about how you used Facebook and Facebook Messenger this week. If your digital tongue is anything like mine, I would be willing to guess that if we were all honest with ourselves, we used it this week to bless God and to curse men. We get on Facebook and we're like, hey, let's post a Bible verse and some spiritual thoughts for the day, and boom, let's bless God in front of millions of people. And then we get on Messenger and we're like, oh my word, guess what? I saw across town and so-and-so was doing this and blah, 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 blah. Next thing you know, you're gossiping and slandering and cursing men with your phone. We live lives that actually frequently prove what James is saying. With our tongues, we bless God and we curse men. And in verse 10, he stresses that inconsistency by saying, out of the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. And the big idea behind what he's doing in verse 10 is he's showing us that by cursing men, we're actually hindering the blessings and we're marring the blessings that we've already given to God. We're tainting our praise with disdain for the people that God has created. Think for a minute of a chef. Let's say you have a friend who's a chef and you go to his restaurant and he's giving you a tour of his kitchen and you're just to his face telling him all these awesome things about the kind of chef he is. You're like, man, your kitchen's clean. You have this amazing ability to time every part of a meal so that it's all done at the same time. And your kitchen just looks amazing and your knife skills are awesome. And then you go out in the dining room and he brings you a meal and he's off in the kitchen and you sit there and you go, the steak's burnt. The rice is dry. The mashed potatoes have no flavor. This is the worst meal I've ever had in my life. Everything you said in the kitchen is now marred by the fact that you're trashing this man's creation. And what James wants us to know is that our praise to God that comes out of one side of our mouth is drastically tainted by the cursings that we give towards other people and the way that we hurt them with our tongues. Edmund Hybert says, the praise to God loses its noble character and becomes tainted with the bitterness of the cursing. No man can acceptably praise and bless God while feeling bitter hatred toward his fellow man who bears God's image. Here's what that means for you. It means to the extent that you use your mouth for things like slander, gossip, lying, or anything else that would harm another person, you significantly hinder your ability to worship God. I don't know about you, but up until this point in James chapter 3, I feel like cutting my tongue off, sewing my mouth shut, and never saying another word. James is not painting a pretty picture of our tongues. But lest we think that cutting our tongues out and sewing our mouth shut will fix the problem, the final thing he does in verses 11 and 12 is he shows us that our tongue is a mess because it reveals our hearts. Verses 11 and 12 say, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bring forth figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. He's still showing us the inconsistency of our tongues, namely that they spew both blessings as well as curses. But he gives us a number of illustrations, again from nature, to show us, to really illustrate that problem. And the way the illustrations work is that they show us that nothing in nature is inconsistent as our tongues. Look at anything in the world, the most inconsistent thing you'll find is a person's tongue. But he also, in these illustrations, shows us that the root of our problem isn't our tongues. The root of our problem is the source of our words, our hearts. So he asks, can the same spring bring forth both salt water as well as fresh water from the same opening? Again, the imagery of a spring would have also been very common in ancient Palestine because that's where most people got their water. So if you're just starting up your family, you would have bought this piece of land and you'd walk around the land looking for a place where water's coming out of the ground and you'd test the water. You'd be like, okay, let's make sure this is good drinkable water, not bitter water. You'd taste it. You'd do whatever you needed to do to test it. And if it proved good, you wouldn't have to test it again. You would know that the day that I bought the land, the water tested good. Therefore, it's coming from a good source and I never have to test it again. You're not going to have the same spring bringing forth two different kinds of water. Because they come from a solid, good source. Similarly, he gives us an illustration from the trees. And rhetorically, he asks in verse 12, does a fig tree produce olives, or do grapevines bring forth figs? The obvious answer is no. A fig tree doesn't give olives, and a grapevine doesn't give figs. Why is that? Because all across nature, the kind of plant or tree determines the fruit that will grow on it. James is really echoing what Jesus says in Luke 6:45, that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus shows us our heart, and he illustrates it really the same way, that our heart is like a tree, our heart is like a tap of water, and whatever comes out of our mouth reveals what's already in our hearts. Here's what that means for us. If you have a problem with your words, you have a problem with your heart. If you speak crude sexual things, if you speak sexual innuendo, it means you have a perverted heart. If you speak gossip, you have a hateful heart. If you speak arrogant, self-aggrandizing speech, you have a proud heart. If you speak lies, you have a deceitful heart. Every one of our words reveals what's already in our hearts. And because of that contradictory, conflicting nature of our speech, that we have those things coming out, but we also have the praises of God coming out, I take James's description of this conflicted tongue, speaking both blessings as well as cursing, to be descriptive of a true believer, a true Christian's tongue. Because this side of eternity, what is our heart but a conflicted being? This side of eternity, we have the promise of the new covenant that God has given us a new heart with new desires, meaning that we can now engage in the praise and the worship of God. We want to see his name honored. We want to see his name made great. But at the same time, what is also at work in us? But a remaining flesh. Paul describes it in Romans as the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Paul says, I'm the most conflicted being in the entire world. And there's no place that spiritual tension is more evident than in our speech. But what's also true for the Christian is that by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in him, God has created in every true Christian the ability in some measure to control his speech. This is one of the manifestations that a believer is truly converted. In James chapter 1, verse 26, a passage we looked at a couple months ago, he put it like this. If anyone among you thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This person's religion is useless. How does real saving religion, how does a real relationship with God manifest itself? It expresses itself in a spirit-enabled ability to stop our mouths to some degree and to keep ourselves from sinning. I want to close by asking us, how do we apply James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12? There's a thousand different ways we could apply it. He applies it a number of ways in the text. Let me give us three ways to apply it. The first one is repentance. We all have sinful patterns of speech that require repentance. Verse 2 tells us we all stumble in many ways, which means that every person here sins with their tongues in a lot of ways, which means we have a lot of ways, every one of us, for which we need to go to God and we need to confess our sins and we need to turn away from those sinful speech patterns. We also need to confess, another point of application, we need to confess our own inability to control our tongues. James tells us no one can control the tongue. No person can control the tongue, but it's also true that the Holy Spirit can control our tongues. God is able, by His grace, working in our new hearts, to give us the ability to do what we can't naturally do. That's why in Psalm 141, verse 3, David says, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." Who does David expect to guard his mouth? He bears responsibility for it, but at the same time, he recognizes that this is something God has to do. And so as he sees his own inability to control his tongue, he goes to God in prayer and confesses, "I can't do this. Here's what comes out of my mouth. Junk. And so, O Lord, set a watch before my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips." We should pray the exact same thing. Why don't we, before we put our feet on the floor every morning, pray that psalm? Why don't we pray that God would set a watch over the door of our lips? I think a third way we apply James chapter 3 verses 2 through 12 is by recognizing that there is no part in all of creation that more reveals our need for grace than our speech. Go home this afternoon and open your phone and read through the text messages you sent this week. Go home and open your Messenger app and read through the messages you sent this week. Recount the conversations you had with some of the most meaningful people in your life this week. I would guess for some of you, as you do that, what you're going to find is these are the things that come out of your mouth: deceit, blasphemy, perversity, gossip, slander, cursing, arrogant boasting, and a thousand other sinful things you've done with your tongue. It's interesting because actually Jesus says one of the things that he will use as the standard for which he will judge us is our words. By his words he will be judged, Jesus says. Which means that if we just simply close here and we open up our phones and we recount all the conversations that we've had this week, our own words condemn us as guilty before God. Our own words expose within our hearts nothing but darkness and sin and the works of the devil as we have aligned ourselves in our speech with the forces of darkness. Understand, if that describes you, what you need is not to simply tame your tongue. You can't do that. The fact that you continue to do it proves you can't do it. What you need is a new heart, because the words that come out of your mouth are a reflection of what's already in your heart. And so what you need to do is the same thing that all of us need to do. You need to go to God and you need to confess your sins in front of Him. God, you have given me a tongue to worship you, to praise you, to acknowledge you, to inspire and to encourage and to build up other people. And guess what I've used my tongue for? I've used it for everything that stands in opposition to you. And in great desperation, we need to cry out to God and we need to ask for forgiveness. We also need to put our trust in Christ. The reality is that for our sins of our tongue, we all deserve to go to the place from where our words come. If our words come from hell, we deserve to go back to that place as God's divine judgment over our speech. But there's a way that we can escape that. There's a way we can be forgiven of our sins, and that's what Christ is about. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why Christ died on a cross, to take the consequences, the payment of the sins of everyone who will trust in Him. So if you find yourself and your tongue exposes a wicked heart before God, there's actually a lot of grace in that because God's allowing you to see how much you need Christ. And what you need to do is you need to go to Christ and ask him to forgive you. You need to confess your sins and you need to put all of your confidence in Jesus. And Father, we pray that those words, the words of confession, the words of faith, the words of worship would for some people here be the first words of spiritual life they would utter today. And Father, for all of us who have sinned with our speech, we do pray for your forgiveness. Father, we are far more sinful than we could imagine. We're far more conflicted in our being than we can even conceive. We're the most conflicted thing in all of creation. And Lord, how desperately we need you to set a guard over our mouth and to keep watch over the door of our lips. And so, Father, please send your Spirit to work in our lives and in our hearts to keep our hearts and our mouths with all diligence. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.